Hated that Russian song, Heinrich. Where are you? There you go. Thank you. That was good. I think even though I can't understand that language, I could listen to it for a long time. So if you have to talk to me in Russian, feel free. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. I want you to, as you're doing that, I want you to think about who you're sitting next to. And I want you to think about the background that they come from. Many of you are second and third generation Christians, and as a result, you have a rich heritage, raised in Christian homes, and maybe that's something that you can't fully appreciate. Renee and I were not raised in Christian homes, and so when we see a body of believers and we see this rich heritage, third, fourth, fifth generation, we're grateful that we can be with you and to be able to fellowship with you. So this morning we are looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, and one of the things that we've already looked at, or at least have read, as Peter read from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 7, is that Timothy also had a rich heritage, Christian heritage. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but we want to give a little more background this morning, and want to get that first slide up, if you don't mind. If you've got it. Oh, that's nice. Okay, that's not the one. No, that's not the one either. No, you're in a different ballpark altogether. You're in some different age. Completely different PowerPoint. It's called The Promise of Life. 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 7. Okay. Hey, that's the one. I recognize that. How many of you recognize that slide from last week? So if you were going to have a summary of your life, what would your life look like? Would you be able to say that you were exposed to a message that had freedom associated with it? Well, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you came to understand that the message of freedom, that you've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. But that didn't happen naturally. That happened intentionally as God sent his son. And so the cost of freedom is sacrifice. And so in the offering of his life, the cost of your freedom was demonstrated. But there's also a life of freedom. And prior to knowing the Lord Jesus, you might say, I had some measure of joy. That joy, though, was circumstantial. It's often associated with me orchestrating certain events or where something nice would happen or something good would happen in my life, and I'd be joyful. Now, that's called happy happenstance. That's not what the scriptures speak of when they speak of joy. Joy is looking forward to being with the Lord, but recognizing that our future is secure, we have joy in the present in the midst of the trials of life. Trials that, by the way, none of us are going to get away from. We're all going to experience some sickness. We're all going to experience death unless the Lord returns. And so you need to consider, do I have joy in the midst of my circumstances today? And if I do, it stems from the fact that I have my eyes on the Lord Jesus. And of course, a life of freedom not only has joy, but it also has reward. And that reward, as we're going to discover this morning, has to do with the amount of time that you and I invest in the lives of others so that they can be better people, because they have a healthy relationship with the Lord, and so they become disciples. And we'll see this as it relates to Paul's relationship to Timothy. And so a life of freedom is joyful, rewarding, as we respond to the message of God's grace. The way of freedom is a spirit-led life. It's where you and I make choices and where we see the reaping of what we sow in relationships. It's true that sometimes you and I can get caught in economic factors that are beyond our control. In 1982, I saw a company that I worked with. I began in 1981, and in 1982, that company had a downturn, and we saw basically 13,000 employees laid off. We saw a whole community be devastated. Unemployment went up to 35%, and there was a lot of discouragement. People were overwhelmed. Marriages were breaking up and so on, and life was very, very complicated. But that, again, in terms of reaping what we sow, has to do with, in the midst of all the trials of life, you seek to enrich in your relationship with the Lord and with others, and hence, as you do, there's a benefit. But you can't guarantee that. The only part that you can guarantee is that you know that as you walk with the Lord, your life is enriched because you appreciate how deeply loved you are by God. And then lastly, the way of freedom leads to the cross and self-denial and a willingness to be imprisoned and even martyred for our faith. And there are believers today who are experiencing that, and there have been believers all throughout church history who have experienced that, and there are people all throughout the Old Testament who experienced that. But a life of freedom ultimately culminates in terms of experiencing real joy and a well done in this willingness to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses and follow Him. Okay, next slide, please. So let's go to that 2 Timothy passage. Paul is writing roughly around 66, 67 AD. He's been in prison for his faith. And his circumstances are he's in prison, the Marmontime prison. He's put into a dark hole in the ground, and he's in chains. He's suffering. He's been abandoned by, well, what seems to be all of his associates. They've gone in different directions. According to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Luke is likely still with him, coming in and trying to visit with him. And although he has gone through his first defense, he realizes that he's going to be martyred. He's going to be, well, he's going to be given a death sentence. And so although he's isolated, and even though his associates have deserted him, he fully expects that he's going to meet his Lord. And so as I shared with you last Sunday, tradition has it that Paul was taken out of Rome, a little bit west of the city, down a road called Ostian Way. And as one account, it's probably apocryphal, it's probably fictional, but that he was led to a ditch, and as he was being persecuted and tormented along the path, he was singing and praising God, and finally the commander got sick and tired of listening to him and put him in a ditch and says, "We're taking his head off right now." And so they beheaded him there. So this letter really is a culmination of a life of service, 34 years of ministry. The letter to Timothy is a personal letter. It's a letter to a close friend, a confidant, one who has walked with him probably since about 50 AD, for the last 15, 16, possibly 17 years. It's a letter that is meant to encourage Timothy. It's not about teaching him some new truth. It's about helping him to walk through life. It's a letter that's recalling earlier times. It's reminiscing. And yet it's also an appeal to Timothy to remain loyal to the gospel and to do so in the face of his own personal suffering, because Timothy is over at Ephesus and he's facing a lot of dissension within the local church at Ephesus. So, who is Timothy? Young man that he met, possibly, or Timothy may have met him back in around 48 AD in a town called Lystra. So if you've got your Bibles, go to the back and go to Paul's first missionary journey and look for a region called Pamphylia. You'll see Iconium, you'll see Derbe, and then you'll see this little town called Lystra in your map. It was there that Paul was left for dead when a crowd had taken him out and stoned him, according to Acts chapter 14. And this all happened on his first missionary journey. I'm thinking that if you and I went on a missionary journey and that happened to us, chances are we wouldn't have a second or third one. But Paul had a second, a third one, possibly even a fourth missionary journey. And so in Acts chapter 16, which is Paul's second missionary journey, likely took place around AD 50 to 52. So you look at your map now, you go to the second missionary journey if you have it, and you'll see Lystra there, that we see him meeting and meeting Timothy. And he's being referred to as a disciple in Acts chapter 16. We're also told that his father was a Greek and his mother was Jewish. We also know that both his mother, according to 2 Timothy 1 verse 5 that we read this morning, that his mother and grandmother are believers. And so Timothy became a trusted confidant with time, and Paul would send him on various missions, various tasks. Now, Nat, your time to come up here. Come on. I'm coming to get you. Come on. Need you. Part of the illustration here. Yeah. He always concerned that I'm always going to point to his childhood, you know, and he has a lot of insecurities. Careful, don't hit me. Anyway, I just want you to imagine here that we're standing and we're talking about some work. And in this case, we're talking about a work in Thessalonica. And Timothy's been with me in Thessalonica. He's aware of what's been going on. And so I commission him to go to Thessalonica. He comes back, he reports to me what's going on. And then we're talking about some other work that we had done. And he had been there. He's familiar with the region of Berea. Yeah, Berea. And so you look at your map and you look at where Berea is. And so we have long discussions about Berea and we're praying. And he shares his heart. I can see what you're talking about. And I say, well, listen, would you like to go there? We need a little bit of troubleshooting done in that church. I don't want you to be afraid. You've seen how I've dealt with the church there at Berea. They know the truth. You need to remind them of that. You need to pray with the elders that are there. You may have to actually deal with some personal matters. You may have to have some tough conversations with people. So Timothy is sent not only to Thessalonica, he's sent to Berea. Then he's sent to Corinth. Now, if you follow your map, you're going south now, and you're looking at Corinth, and Corinth is really a difficult place. Yeah, no, you can't sit back there yet. No, because you see, we got to have a long conversation about Corinth. Be careful, Timothy. Corinth is a dangerous place. There are all kinds of different gods. And so we have conversations at length so that we can appreciate what's going on in Corinth. So he gets tasked with going to Corinth. And from Corinth, he comes back and he tells us what's going on in Corinth. And then, while I'm in prison, under house arrest in Philippi, AD 60, 62, Timothy is there and he's helping meet my needs and he's running errands. And I said, you know, Timothy, I got a letter. And I got word about what's going on in Philippi and I need to send a letter there and I'd like to send you back there. So now he's got to go from... Okay, So he's got to go from Philippi, and you'll see where Philippi is, and he's got to cross the sea, and he's got to go over, okay, now to Philippi, or up the coast, rather, to Philippi. And then he's got to go to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is across the way. It's east. Now, who would Paul have sent other than a guy like Timothy? A guy that he spent years and years with, praying with, who knew him. He saw the persecutions that Paul went through. He knew, without a doubt, that Paul was intent on giving his life for the sake of the gospel. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1, or chapter 2. Okay, you can go and have a seat, son, thanks. See, he could have done that without him being up here, right? Yeah, not really. You know something? I want you to understand that what we seek to do in what we're trying to do right here is to try to find the Timothys. The Timothys that we can delegate to do different tasks, to plant other churches. Paul was only too aware that you don't reach the world by sitting in a pew. Somebody's got to go. Somebody's got to understand the truth. Somebody's got to be willing to risk their lives. Somebody's got to be willing to go through the same things that Paul went through. And Timothy witnessed that. And so as Timothy goes off and hand delivers this letter, and Philippians are reading it, Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, we read, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." Yeah. Timothy's. We need Timothy's. John Kitchen, in his commentary, says, "You know, Paul wanted this young man to travel at his side in the cause of the gospel, that he might further train him and equip him for ministry," according to Acts 16:3. Next slide. So if you want to be a Timothy, do you want to be a Timothy? Come on. Come on, I hope you do. Just say it. Say it in your heart. Say, "Lord, I want to be a Timothy. I want to reach people. I want to disciple people. I'm willing to go anywhere and do anything at any time to honor you." If you're going to be a Timothy, you're going to need to be loyal. You're going to need to be teachable. You'll need to be courageous. You need to be willing to suffer, willing to be commissioned for a task. You'll also need someone to mentor you as an example and a spiritual father. Back over to 2 Timothy. There are predominantly two themes here in this letter of Paul to Timothy. The first one is one of association. In other words, Paul is saying, I want you to recognize that my background and your background are not all that different. We both come from a rich heritage, and guess what? We're also experiencing some of the same things. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Next slide. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. By the command or by the will, the Greek word there is thelema, the will of God. This will of God was that Paul would be chosen for a task. He'd be commissioned. That's what the word apostle means, to be commissioned with a task. In this case here, Paul was being commissioned with a task of planting churches in places where no one else has been. A Star Trek missionary going to worlds where no one has gone before with the gospel. We read about his conversion in chapter 9. And if you're to go there to Acts chapter 9, you'll see what happened. And then he's commissioned again in Acts chapter 13, where it says the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas. And then in Acts chapter 18, he is well aware where the Lord Jesus stood with him. Acts chapter 22, verse 21 and 23, 11. And then we read again in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 17. And he knows full well that this will of God is in keeping with the promise of life. And the promise of life here has to do with this anticipated journey and where we expect and anticipate meeting the Lord. The promise of life is not simply in this present. It certainly is as it relates to the power to live a godly life. That's the promise of life. That's the abundant life. But it's also an anticipation that we're coming into a world where there will be no more sin, no more death, no more sickness. And so Paul is in this dungeon anticipating death, and he knows that the promise of life relates to the fact that in the next moment, as it were, subsequent to his beheading. And by the way, when you're dead, time is no more until you're resurrected. And so he anticipates a life with the Lord Jesus. This promise of life goes back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to what it says. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. You might want to put that in the margin of your Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Gordon Fee, in his commentary, says the promise of life is that which is for the future, but it's also ours in the present as we participate in the life that is in Christ Jesus. What is your life like? What is your life in Christ Jesus like? Is it rich? Why isn't it? It's meant to be. And so as with the resurrection and the Holy Spirit, present participation in life, that is life in Christ, that what we experience now is simply a first fruit, or it's a down payment of the promised fullness of life that's yet to come. I'm looking forward to that life that's yet to come, but I want to enjoy the life that is here. And I do as I fellowship with you. I do it. I do when I pray with my wife and I meet with believers and I seek to encourage them and they encourage me. Second Timothy chapter 1, he's referred to as the beloved son. The NIV translates it, my dear son. And he says, grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, Kitchen says, forgives sin's debt. Mercy feels sin's devastation. And peace restores sin's disorder. And so in verse 2, he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so despite Paul's extreme hardships, guess what he's doing? Nothing's really changed, Timothy. You're still my son. I'm going through all this difficulty, but I just want you to realize that I love the relationship that we have. And so these difficulties haven't incapacitated Paul. You know, when he could have been demanding and say, you know, why aren't you here, Timothy? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you taking care of me? Can't you see all that I've done? No, he's not doing that. No, he's saying, grace, mercy, and peace to you, Timothy. Paul, although he needs, he's giving. He's giving. Verse 3 says, I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. It's pretty personal, isn't it? Verses 3 to 5 consist of one single Greek sentence. We sort of break it up in our English translations. We put this versification in, and sometimes we're failing to see the connectedness because we stop at a verse. Meanwhile, Paul's got this unified thought, verses 3 to 5. And so Paul, in this long sentence, is expressing his constant gratitude in verse 3. I thank God. You translate it more directly like this. I have thanks to God. I thank God. And then in verse 4, he's anticipating this joyful reunion with Timothy. And then in verse 5, he's recalling Timothy's very sincere faith. And he says, you know, when it comes to being thankful to God, I want to serve. So where can he serve? The guy's in prison. How can he possibly be serving anymore? He had been serving for the last 34 years of his life. And his service was not unlike his forefathers. And I want to say that his forefathers should not be looking so far back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I rather tend to think it has to do with people he knew in his own lifetime who had a deep love for God. Deep love for God. I want you to look around the room again. Who are you sitting with? You're sitting with people, men and women, boys and girls, young people, who have a deep love for God. Some of you are raising your families and you're being prayerful. And you say, Lord, oh, I thank you for. And you begin to thank God for your family. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to read the scriptures and to be able to pray for such and such. Thank you that we get to laugh and we get to play, but yet we get to meditate upon the wonderful truths found in your word. Can you see your rich heritage? And Paul goes on to say, listen, I also serve with a clear conscience. My forefathers served with a clear conscience. Are you serving with a clear conscience? So what do we mean by a clear conscience? Next slide. Paul speaks of the testimony of our conscience. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Our conscience is a testimony that we give to ourselves, and then as we reflect upon what God expects of us, we pass it on. The way that I'm living today is the way I want you to live. The way that I'm giving my life away today is the way I want you to live. So I can't be that forceful. I can't expect that of my children. Yes, you can. And you should. But it means that you actually have to communicate it and you got to take time because those statements aren't once in a lifetime statements. They're repeated statements. They're repeated statements in action. They're being lived out in your life. So that what is your conscience becomes the conscience of your children. Because your conscience is developed from the word and the truth of God. And so they begin to love as you love. Because they know that you recognize God's love for you. And so Paul uses this word conscience with, you know, a clear conscience, a word like clear, kathara. He can speak of a good conscience in 1 Timothy 1:5 and verse 19, and a perfectly good conscience in Acts 23, and a blameless conscience in Acts 24. The conscience is a gift from God. But it can be distorted through sin. It can be weak through immaturity. It can be wounded through wrong. It can be defiled by sin. It can be seared to the point of insensitivity and repeated rebellion. And if you're not sensitive to the things of God, chances are you have a seared conscience. And so it's shame on you. It's shame on you. Your conscience is a gift that God uses. And so Paul says, I serve with a clear conscience. For 34 years, I'm serving with a clear conscience so that when I stand before him, I can hear, well done. It can only be clear when it's free from dirt and filth and that which would befoul it. No, Paul isn't sinless. But his conscience was clear. He had walked in humility. He quickly confessed. He quickly turned from any sin that came to his attention. And he refused to walk into sin knowingly. He sought to live uprightly and in purity before all people. And so a clear conscience frees the way for peace to fill our hearts and with confidence to empower our service. Over in 1 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says this, and although he has a clear conscience, says, even as I examine myself, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. And so your conscience, our conscience, is to be a helpful guide. Only as it's conformed to the written revelation of the Word of God. Yes, I'm thankful. I serve God with a clear conscience as my forefathers, as my heritage, my rich heritage, my mom's, my dad's, my grandparents, my great-grandparents served God. And you'd see them sometimes in a reflective moment and they're praying. And I'd seen it in the lives of others. I got to see it in a man named Roy Brandon. Roy and Sadie. And we'd be breaking bread and Roy would have his eyes closed and be praying and have his hand on the word and reflecting. And then I would meet with him and meet with him privately and we'd talk and he would share rich heritage. I do have fathers who love the Lord. I do have mothers who love the Lord. We all have a rich heritage. Paul says, listen, Timothy, come on down to verse 5. And pardon me, remembering you in my prayers night, day and night. And so the idea is that as Paul is praying, and throughout the day he's praying, he's thinking of Timothy. And so this morning as we prayed, Renee and I, and throughout the week, We've been praying for different ones. Not just physical ailments, but the spiritual battles that go on. Where people need wisdom, they need strength, they need encouragement. So Paul wants Timothy to know, Timothy, I'm praying for you. Timothy, I love you. I'm praying for you. And every time I go to prayer, I think of you. Now, there may have been an incident. It says there in verse 4, recalling your tears, I long to see you so I may be filled with joy. There might have been a specific time where there were tears that were shed. I rather suspect that there were tears shed on many different occasions. As Paul shared his heart and concern for these different churches that he had commissioned Timothy to, and Timothy would bring report back. It wasn't always good news as we read 2 Corinthians. There were often many challenges, certain people not getting along, people being told that they need to grow up. And the burdens of seeing people self-destruct. There are likely many tears shed. But in this case, it might have been the fact that as Paul was leaving and heading for Rome, and Timothy was to go back to Macedonia, or back to Ephesus, pardon me. It might have been there that her tears shed. Am I going to see you again, Paul? I don't know. Lord willing. We don't know what the exchange was. Scripture doesn't give us anything. But when Paul saw the concern that Timothy had, he says, there's a young man. There's a young man that I know that's going to go on, even after I die, is going to go on and preach the gospel. And he's going to go to places that maybe I haven't been to.